Romans. And in all honesty, I did not feel ready to preach verses 18 to 20 of chapter 1 and do it justice. So the passage I've picked is kind of a bridge between the two. So I'd like to read verses 16 and 17, which we looked at last week, and then 18 to 20. And then we're going to look at Psalm 32, which really talks about the blessedness of being forgiven. So Paul writes in Romans, in verses 16 and 17 are really the theme verses, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And then Paul immediately goes on to say, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." And so this passage teaches us why God's judgment will fall on all the world justly, even on people who've never heard the gospel. We will be exploring that, Lord willing, next week. But in the meantime, we've got this theme of the gospel being the righteousness of God, the way he righteously gives a righteous standing to sinners so that they are right with him. And so that really is the focus again this morning, and I would ask you to turn to Psalm 32 as we focus in on this great truth, really the topic of forgiveness. And the title of the topic this morning is From Sorrow to Song. From Sorrow to Song, the joy of knowing God's forgiveness. So follow along with me as we read David's words in Psalm 32. A maskil of David, that's probably a musical term. And he writes, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Selah, by the way, it probably means to pause, to take a moment and reflect on what has just been written. So this is a psalm of David, and it's got a historical background, which we will talk about in a moment. Let's ask the Lord to help us understand what he wants to say to us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that all of Scripture points to Christ. All of Scripture reveals your truth and reveals you. All of Scripture is relevant to us. So we pray this morning you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to respond with faith and repentance and with joy in who you are and what you have done for sinners. May there be no one here who leaves today not having experienced the forgiveness and reconciliation that is available in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. By far the majority of people in the world, and far too many in the church, live as though this world is all there is. Such people make it clear that this is what they truly believe by the way they devote themselves, their time and their energy, to finding their happiness and their treasure in the things of this world. It would be interesting, I think, to take a survey on the street as to what constitutes the greatest treasure, the greatest source of happiness, the greatest blessing that a person could ever obtain in life. Of course, actions speak louder than words, so what a person really values is revealed not by what he says, but by what he seeks. Not by what he describes, but what he rejoices in. So what are most people seeking in life? What do they treasure and value and rejoice in above everything else? For many, it would be money. For others, pleasure. For some, it would be comfort. For some, it would be family or friends. For some, it's fame or power. For some, it's just career. Yet all of these things, and many others besides, are only temporal. They will end when life on earth is done. Or perhaps they will be enjoyed in the next life, entities such as family and friends, but only if we enter into the next life. And that really brings us back to the question we began with: is this world all there is? Is this world all there is? Is it all over when we die? Will we just go to sleep for all eternity, never even knowing that we've been alive? That is what the atheist hopes for. That is all he can hope for. And for the theist, there may be a vague hope of going to heaven, whatever that might mean. In fact, there's often very little understanding of what that might mean, and very little interest in this life in preparing for it. Thus, even most people who say they believe in God, if you go worldwide, live as though this world is all there is. Okay, but what about the Christian? What about us? What about you this morning? Do you live, and do I live, as though this world is all there is? What treasure, what blessing do we seek in life, do we value above all others? King David, in writing this psalm, Psalm 32, seeks to instruct God's people about the nature of true blessedness, true happiness, true prosperity of soul, true flourishing, blessedness from God's perspective, what God says is truly a life worth living. David is writing out of the painful experience of his own failure. And as he does so, he aims to instruct us about what he has learned is truly important in life in a world that will one day come to an end. And so as we look at this psalm with its 11 verses, I would summarize the truth of it something like this: true blessedness is experiencing God's full and free forgiveness because it entitles us to multiple promises of his fatherly care. True blessedness is being reconciled to God. It's being forgiven by God so that we can enjoy life as his children with him as our father. So let's unpack that for a while this morning. There's an outline in your bulletin, and you'll notice that there are a lot of points. We're not going to spend too much time on any of them. The first couple will be a bit longer, but they will help us to understand the things that David is saying here. So let's get plugged in and get going here. First of all, let's look at the first two verses. And here we see the blessedness of experiencing forgiveness. David writes, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Now, just a quick word here to remind us that historically the human race has often, and certainly in the English language, often used man and male pronouns generically to describe male and female. So there is no leaving out of half of the human race here when he says, "Blessed is the man." It's the person. And so I hope that does not offend anyone. Some modern translations choose to use more gender-neutral language. But really, we just need to understand that it refers to all people and be content with that. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. According to Scripture, we are all sinners. We are all lawbreakers. We have all fallen short. And our greatest need is forgiveness, because the judgment of God is coming and His wrath is hanging over all of us. Now, Psalm 32 is connected to Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 is connected to the incident of David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the subsequent murder of her husband Uriah to cover it up. One of the dark events in all of Scripture. Psalm 51 expresses David's repentance soon after his sin was found out by God's revelation to the prophet Nathan, as we read in 2 Samuel 12, which may have been perhaps a year after the sinful event. Psalm 32 was probably written later, after a time of reflection, after a time of restoration to fellowship with God, and written in part to teach people God's ways. As David says in Psalm 51, verse 13, after he prays for forgiveness and prays for restoration, he says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways." And so Psalm 32 may be the expression of his desire to do that. As sinners, like David, our greatest need is God's forgiveness. But it is only those who've known the burden of a guilty conscience who truly understand the blessedness of being forgiven. Sadly, many people go through life doing their best to ignore their conscience, which is never a safe thing to do. They go through life trying to convince themselves that all is well, that they're not so bad after all. And, of course, there's lots of people worse than me, so I can't be too bad. Things are going to be okay. And there's probably not a God anyway, and if there is, He's a God of love who would never punish anyone. I'm never sure how people get the idea that there's a God of love apart from Scripture. And if the Scriptures are your source of information about God, you really don't have the right to pick and choose. It's all or none. God is a God of love, but He's a God of holiness. And because He's holy and because He loves people, He will punish sin. Because when we sin, when we break His law, it's usually other human beings who are hurt, as well as the dishonor done to God's glory. And so we need to understand that God is holy as well as loving. David writes this psalm after experiencing God's forgiveness in order to instruct us what a great and necessary blessing forgiveness is. So I ask you now, is forgiveness a blessing that you value? Is it a blessing that you really treasure? Well, we see some things here that tell us why we need forgiveness. We see something about the nature of sin. David talks about transgression, sin, and iniquity in the first two verses. So there are three words here in the original Hebrew. Now, the NIV uses the word sin again in verse 3, but the Hebrew actually uses a different word than is used. Sorry, in verse 2. And the NIV uses it, I believe, in verse 2. But there's actually three different Hebrew words here. The first one, transgression or rebellion, literally means a departure, a turning away. A turning away and a rebellion against God. The word sin here means a missing of the mark. And in fact, it was used to describe some archers in the Old Testament who could hit a target without sinning, meaning without missing the mark, without falling short of a specific standard, such as God's law. In other words, sin is a specific wrongdoing, falling short of the standard in thought, word, or deed. And then the third word here is iniquity. And iniquity is a bit different. It's inner moral distortion. The idea here is something that's twisted and crooked. James Boyce describes these three words, and he says the first word describes sin in view of our relationship to God. It pictures us as being in rebellion against Him. The second word describes sin in relation to the divine law. We fall short of it and are condemned by it. The third word describes sin in relation to ourselves. It is a corruption or a twisting of right standards as well as of our own beings. That is, to the degree that we indulge in sin, we become both twisted and twisting creatures. So we are in rebellion against our Creator. We have transgressed and turned aside and fallen short of His law, and we become twisted within. Now, these three words are not three different kinds of sin. Now, this is in part why we're looking at this passage as a bridge between Romans 1, 16 and 17, or 17 and 18, rather, because in 18, Paul talks about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of human beings. And so this is just really a bridge to that. So the three words here are not three different kinds of sin. They overlap in meaning somewhat. The point is that all types of sin are committed by all people, and all types of sin need God's forgiveness. And indeed, forgiveness of all sin is found in God alone. Now, the sad thing in this world is that, as D.A. Carson has said, sin is a snicker word. It's a snicker word. No, people don't take it seriously. And even in the secular world, where there are supposedly standards, people wink at them all the time. And so, if you're not caught, then it's okay. And that's the kind of way people think. But the reality is, if we don't take these things seriously, there will be a day coming when we will rue and regret and be filled with remorse forever. This is the most serious issue that exists. And yet I suspect that there are people, perhaps even in this room, I hope not, who are going, I just wish you would get on with it. I don't want to think about these things. There isn't one of us here that isn't one heartbeat away from eternity. And so these are very important things to think about. David also tells us how God deals with sin. Again, he uses three words. Forgiven is the first one. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Lifted off is what it means. God lifts the burden of transgressions from our shoulders and takes it away, and we bear it no more. We think of Pilgrim's Progress, when Pilgrim's burden fell off at the cross and rolled into a grave and disappeared. It's like the songwriter writes, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." And as David writes elsewhere, or at least one of the psalmists in Psalm 103, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." So forgiven means it's lifted off. We bear it no more. The second word here is covered, whose sin is covered. And the imagery there is taken from the tabernacle and from the Day of Atonement, when the blood of sacrifice taken by the high priest into the most holy place was sprinkled on the mercy seat, which covered the Ark of the Covenant. So there's this box overlaid with gold called the Ark of the Covenant, and inside are the Ten Commandments, the law of God, the stone tablets, which sin has broken. And above the Ark, the presence of the Holy God is symbolized as dwelling between the cherubim whose wings are spread over the Ark. And so the blood is sprinkled on the top of the Ark, which was called the mercy seat. And so the shed blood covers the law and shields the sinner from God's judgment. It's an interesting fact that in Greek, the word for mercy seat is the word propitiation, which means the act of turning aside God's wrath so that his wrath is appeased and he looks upon us with favor. When God covers our sin with the shed blood of the perfect sacrifice, his wrath is turned aside because the penalty of the law is upheld and his character is vindicated. So we've got the word forgiven, we've got the word covered, and then thirdly, we've got this phrase, "against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." And it means he does not impute iniquity, does not reckon iniquity. This is something the Lord does not do. It is a bookkeeping term. It's the same word that Paul uses in Romans 4, 7 and 8 to explain how God reckons or imputes our sin to his Son. He accounts it to his Son rather than to us. And then he punishes it in Christ, who gladly and willingly took on that role. Do you ever stop to reflect on what this all means to us, what it means to you and to me. Charles Simeon, who I believe was an Anglican clergyman back in the, I think probably the 1800s, wrote these words, "Who that is in the smallest degree conscious of the number and heinousness of his transgressions and of the awful punishment due to him on account of them, must not regard it as an unspeakable mercy to have them all blotted out from the book of God's remembrance? What in the whole universe can in his estimation be compared with this?" There's a book. We're told in Revelation that on the last day the books will be opened. There's a book that has people's name in it. If your name is not in it, you're lost. But there are books that will be opened, and people will be judged according to what's in the books. But if you're a child of God, those things have been washed out. They're not there. Moreover, Paul's words in Romans 4:6 tells us that God, not counting our iniquity against us, implies that he does count Christ's righteousness to us. Paul quotes this very psalm. "Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Thus we must understand that the blessing of forgiveness also includes being counted righteous in Christ with his perfect righteousness." That's our hope. In other words, we are justified and declared righteous by God because he sees us as clothed in the perfect righteousness of his Son. Christ is our righteousness. This might seem a bit morbid, but do you ever think about what you might like to have engraved on your tombstone? There's all kinds of things you could have. I'd certainly like to have a verse of Scripture. But I might also have that phrase, "Jesus Christ is my righteousness." I know sometimes missionaries who are in Muslim lands, when they die, they have the verse that says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Because, of course, Islam teaches that he is not a mediator. And so that's a testimony. Charles Simeon again says this idea goeth much further than mere forgiveness. Forgiveness exempts from punishment, but an imputation of the Redeemer's righteousness to us ensures to us an eternal great reward. So David opens this psalm by declaring the blessedness of being forgiven. There's a lot more to explore, but this is foundational. Forgiven. Do you know what that is today? It doesn't mean we're good enough. It means we recognize that we're too bad and we've received forgiveness. We are accepted by God. We are righteous in his sight. Do you know that blessedness? If you do, then joyfully declare what God has done for you. If you haven't yet experienced God's forgiveness, or if you're not sure, then come to Christ, through whose death and resurrection alone forgiveness is found. It doesn't matter what you've done. There is nothing Jesus can't forgive except the refusal to come to him, because there's no other one to turn to. James Boyce writes, "The forgiveness of God is for all and for all sins, and the blessing that follows forgiveness is the greatest of all joys." So secondly, the way to find forgiveness. In verses 3 to 5, David talks about that. Gospel in the Old Testament. He says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." The way to find forgiveness. The bitterness of unconfessed sin is clear here in verses 3 and 4. David may have tried to ignore and cover up his guilt for a whole year. He stole a man's wife. He then murdered one of his loyal soldiers. All of this in order to cover it up and remain king and not be known for a whole year. Seems likely. And he says, when I kept silent, it was a deliberate refusal to come clean. And he felt the physical effects of this in his bones. Guilt affects health. We must not think that we can get away with things and nobody finds us out, we're okay. We know ourselves, that's the problem. We can't escape our own conscience. And so the physical effects were felt in his bones. But his misery was not only physical, it was also mental and emotional. His groaning, literally here it's his roaring. The idea was that he had no peace and no health and no joy. And then in verse 4b, he describes his strength drying up as by the heat of summer. And in 4a, he adds that it was because God's hand was upon him. And that brought this misery. Now, we have to be careful. We don't conclude that all sickness is a direct result of sin. That's what Job's comforters tried to accuse him of, and that's not true. But when we are physically or mentally or emotionally ill, we would be wise to examine ourselves before God and ask him to show us if there's any sin we need to deal with. That's why when we take the Lord's table, we have that opportunity to examine ourselves. And if necessary, to confess our sins to God and perhaps even to other people. So there's a bitterness if you have unconfessed sin. And most of us know something about this. One of the things that the Christian tries to do is to keep short accounts with God and with other people. And that's what we see in verse 5 as we see the blessedness of coming clean before God. David says, I acknowledged my sin to you and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. If you and I come to feel the weight of our sin before an all-seeing God, and if you're getting desperate to experience this forgiveness that this psalm and all of Scripture holds out to you, here's the secret. It's right here. Confession of our sin to God is the path to the forgiveness of God. David has already hinted at this in his declaration of the blessedness of being forgiven, and in whose spirit there is no deceit, in verse 4. Sorry, end of verse 2. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. The man who is forgiven is blessed above all others. But the man who is blessed because he is forgiven is a man who has stopped trying to fool God or other people or even himself. You know, we can never fool God, and sometimes we can fool people, and we think we fool ourselves, but we deceive ourselves into thinking we fooled ourselves, but really we haven't. We are doing what Romans 1:18 says. We are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. The truth about God, the truth about ourselves, we're holding it down. It's kind of like you've got something you don't want to think about. You keep pushing it to the back of your mind. You hate that feeling. It keeps coming back into your thoughts at the wrong moment. But that's what it's like when we've got unconfessed sin. And David talks about the man in whose spirit there's no deceit, because he stopped trying to fool God. But the danger for us all is what's described in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Only God ultimately knows the heart. The rest of us are experts at self-deception because we're experts at suppressing truth. The person who comes to know God's forgiveness is the one in whose heart God has already worked to produce a desperate honesty, a refusal to go on with the inner lies that won't face the facts. You see, we all need to come to this place, a place where there's no deceit in our spirit. And all of us are desperately dependent on God to bring us to that place. So how do we know that we've been changed from inner deceivers to desperately honest people? Because outwardly, we act on the inner convicting power of the Holy Spirit, and we seek God, and we declare to Him what we've done, and indeed what we are. In other words, if God is doing this work of cleansing us from the inside out and forcing us to face our sin and our guilt, the reality, the evidence that this is happening is that we act on it. And we confess our sins to God. And we confess them to people if we need to. And we make restitution and we put what is right. Are we trying to earn salvation? It's impossible. But it is a condition. It is called repentance. It is called confession. It is called coming clean. And that's what we must do. David uses the same three words for sin, though in different order: sin, iniquity, and transgression. And by doing so, he makes it clear to the reader that he confessed his sin fully to God in all its aspects, nothing held back. He did not excuse himself or justify his behavior. There was a humility before God. How do you know if you're a Christian? How do you know if somebody else is a Christian? When I see people who talk the Christian talk and say all the right words, but there's a lack of inner humility, and there's always a self-justification, and an always to blame others, and always to find an excuse, I have to question. Doubts come to my mind. Does that person know the Lord? Because when you know the Lord, you open your heart to him. You acknowledge that you are the problem. You own it. You come to him with empty hands and you cry out, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. That is the reality of the new birth. That's the reality of a life of genuine faith. That's the reality of genuine forgiveness. And so David takes God's side against himself. He said, I acknowledged my sin. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions. And what is perhaps the most amazing thing is that when David admitted his sin and his guilt and his wickedness, God responded with forgiveness. It's interesting to note that in verse 5c he writes, I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. He is describing his intention. That is what he decided to do. But see that as soon as he declares his intention, he writes, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. We must conclude that God's forgiveness was immediate. Indeed, as soon as David's heart changed and he resolved to confess, God forgave him. Immediately, completely, fully. The word Selah, as I've mentioned here, is a marginal note in many of the Psalms that seems to mean to pause, perhaps for a musical interlude, because the Psalms would be put to music, and there would be a time where the singing would end, and there would be just a musical, instrumental interlude. But it allows the reader or the singers or the hearers to take a moment to reflect on what has been written or sung. And it seems that David wants us to stop and think about this. God is a God who delights to forgive. I think I read it recently. I think it was Spurgeon who said, God loves to forgive more than you love to sin. He's not giving us license to sin, but he's inviting us to repent because he loves to forgive. Why would you want to go through life separated from God, not being reconciled to him? Is it because we think we can live our lives better without him? That we know how to live our lives our own way? What it comes down to ultimately is the inner voice that says, I'm the boss of me. No one's going to tell me how to live. But if you think about it, we go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. We're all creatures. There's one creator. The creator, by virtue of creating us, has the right to tell us how to live. And he's a good creator. He's a loving God. The things he tells us are for his glory and our good. But like Adam and Eve, we look at the forbidden fruit and we think it will make us wise and we'll be like God and we'll know what's best and we won't need him. We'll run our own lives. How sad is that? Well, the sadness is seen all around us, this broken world. God is a God who delights to forgive. He gladly, graciously, fully forgives those who come to him with empty hands. What do I mean by saying empty hands? I'm saying we don't bring our works and say, look what I've done, God. Please accept me because I've done this. We come and say, I have nothing to offer you except my need, my brokenness, my sinfulness, and my repentant, broken heart. Forgive me. So we come to him with empty hands and open, contrite hearts. We come clean before him. He delights to forgive. Perhaps that reminds you of the story of the prodigal son. who, after he was living with pigs and feeding them and hungry and filthy, came to his senses. And he said, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And we're told, and he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. He didn't even get a chance to declare his full confession. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He didn't get to say, make me as one of your servants. The father just accepted him. So the sinful son resolved to return to his father. And the father saw him from afar. He was watching and yearning for his son to return. And when he did, the father forgave him and accepted him, even before the words were completely out of the son's mouth. This is a picture of our heavenly father. A picture given to us by the Son of God himself. The way to find forgiveness is to stop deceiving ourselves. Stop trying to deceive God and turn to him, confessing our sins, nothing held back. He will welcome you with open arms. So don't delay any longer. But David would add to that, and so in verse 6 he wants us to understand the urgency of seeking forgiveness. It's not like, okay, well, maybe I am a sinner. Maybe I need forgiveness. I'm going to get around to it one day, I guess. No. David says in verse 6, therefore let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. So he begins to fulfill his vow to instruct sinners in the ways of God, as he said in Psalm 51. And he's a very important lesson for us. Therefore, the word therefore refers back to the truth that God forgave David's sin when he sincerely confessed it to the Lord. Therefore, in light of God's willingness to forgive all who are his people, the godly should seek him in prayer for the same reason. We all need to be restored to relationship with him. We all need our sins to be dealt with quickly and regularly. And if this is true of the godly who have fallen into occasional sin, how much more is it true of the backslider? And even more so by the ungodly who has never come to God in confession and humility. But the most important point here is found in the words, at a time when you may be found. Let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. They tell us that a time is coming when God won't be found. A time when the day of grace will end. And for all people, that day will come at the end of the age when the Lord Jesus returns to judge the world. All people will appear before his judgment seat to give account of themselves and to hear his verdict and his sentence. And at that point, it will be too late to repent. But there may be a time in this age when God will no longer allow himself to be found. Even before the day of judgment comes the day of our death. And it's too late to repent at that point in time. But even in life, we read in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Simply put, the scriptures teach that today is the day to return to Jesus Christ because tomorrow may never come. There was a day when it was too late for many in Jerusalem. We read in Luke 19, speaking of the Lord Jesus, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from you. They are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. They did not recognize and repent before the Messiah. And so I say to you, say to all of us, there needs to be an urgency in seeking forgiveness. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may not come. But there's encouragements as well. In the latter part of verse 6 through to verse 8, there are promises that accompany forgiveness. There are several promises that David holds out to all who've been forgiven as an incentive to others to also seek forgiveness. Because first, God's judgment will not touch his chosen ones. His mysterious words in verse 6b, "Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him." Now, waters here probably refers to final judgment, but it also probably includes temporal judgments. And it could be that those who turn to God will not experience those judgments, or it could be talking to those who would seek God after it's too late, and in the rush of judgment, the waters, they will not reach God. So it's a little bit hard to understand for sure, but the basic idea is clear. Christians may experience God's discipline, but we do not experience penal punishment or judgment. Even discipline can be painful, but we know that discipline comes to us as a token of God's love for us, cleansing us, protecting us, leading us closer to him. But there are temporal judgments in this world. I remember, I think it must have been about 18 years ago when SARS hit, thinking, I wonder if this is judgment on the world. Now again, we don't say that somebody that's sick is being judged for their sin. We say in a general sense, God allows these things to happen. It may be happening before our eyes again. So one of the promises is that if you're a child of God, you experience no judgment. You may be disciplined out of love, but that's not the same as punishment. Because Romans 8:1 is our key verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So God's judgment will not touch his forgiven ones. That's a promise that accompanies forgiveness. But we also see that God himself will be our hiding place. In verse 7, "You are a hiding place for me," David says. "You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." God preserves his people. That doesn't mean we never see trouble. The Lord Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation," but it means that God will carry us through the troubles. The secret place of his presence will be the shelter we seek in the midst of the outer turmoil of this world. His grace will be sufficient for us. He will be an ever-present help in trouble. But we need to understand that this promise only applies to the forgiven. In addition, he will surround us with shouts and songs of deliverance. God gives us songs. He gives songs to our fellow pilgrims. And together we praise him and we celebrate his deliverances in our lives, and especially his ultimate deliverance. We should be looking forward to that. That should be affecting and influencing everything we are and everything we do as we go through life. That deliverance that is final and is awaiting us when Jesus returns. Those who've been reconciled to God experience deliverances in this life, rescues and helps and intervention. They also experience joy. The joy of knowing that God is for us. The joy that leads to song. And again, especially as we contemplate that ultimate deliverance, the rescue from the final judgment, and the eternal inheritance in the Father's house that will be ours to enjoy forever. It's good to remind ourselves that this world is not all there is. The third blessing and promise to the forgiven is that God himself will be our teacher. Now, verse 8 is again interesting. David immediately says or writes, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." And scholars are divided as to whether David is speaking or whether God is speaking and David is quoting him. In the end, it really doesn't matter. God may be speaking directly and speaking to David and to his readers. Maybe God speaking through what David writes as he instructs his readers, which of course, as we saw in Psalm 51, was his desire when God restored him. He said, "I will teach transgressors your ways." And so we read here, really, we can take this ultimately as from God. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Have you ever stopped to reflect on the fact that if you know Jesus Christ personally and you've come to believe his word, you now know things into which angels long to look? Things which the wise people of this world do not understand. If you believe in the Lord Jesus and trust his word, you are wiser than the wisest of the world. The world may mock us, but God counsels us with his eye upon us. He watches over us. He protects us. His Holy Spirit instructs us out of his holy word. We are important to him, and he delights to watch over us if you are a child of God. He delights to lead you in the way of life. And all of these promises, God being our teacher and judgment not touching us, and all the other things that he's mentioned, and many others besides, him being our hiding place, God being our friend. The Lord Jesus said, I call you friends. Like, who cares whether somebody unfriends you? The Lord Jesus has called you friends. So all these promises flow out of the forgiveness that we experience when we repent and confess our sin and turn to Christ, the one who is both the atoning sacrifice and the great high priest for us. But there's also responsibilities for those who've experienced forgiveness, and we see that in verse 9. After God saying, I will instruct you, I will teach you, I'll counsel you, be not like a horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. If we have been reconciled to God by experiencing his gracious and glad forgiveness, we need to understand that he loves us too much to allow us to presume on his grace or take it for granted. He desires to bless us, but the place of blessing is always the place of growing godliness, growing holiness. In other words, we must be people who delight ourselves in the things of the Lord and who delight to grow in the knowledge of God, in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Otherwise, God's discipline will be brought to bear for our own good. So David's words, or perhaps it's still God directly teaching here, David's words use the illustration of a spirited horse or a stubborn mule, both of which lack understanding and must be held in check by bit and bridle, or they cannot be controlled. In other words, the Lord is saying to each of us, don't be like stubborn, foolish animals lacking sense, which must be controlled by unpleasant forms of discipline. If we have been forgiven, we shouldn't live like animals. If we have experienced God's forgiveness, we are responsible to abide in his love, to treasure him and to seek him and to express our love for him by keeping his commandments and keeping short accounts with him. We will blow it. He delights to forgive, but the way of peace and prosperity is to walk in his way. And so Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Don't be like a mule. Walk with God in humble obedience. Those who are forgiven demonstrate that reality, give evidence of that reality by seeking to keep humble, teachable hearts. Are people willing to come to you and correct you if necessary? Or are they afraid that you will bite their head off? So what's the state of our heart? If we've been forgiven, we've already come clean before God, and we are willing to receive correction because we desire to know God better. And we're thankful for those who are willing to risk our rejection, who love us enough to correct us. Humble, teachable hearts. And then verse 10 shows us the contrast created by forgiveness. It's a world of contrast, and the greatest contrast, the greatest differences are between those who are in the family of God and those who are outside. So David brings the psalm to a close by contrasting the wicked with those who trust in the Lord. The life of the wicked, in verse 10 we read, Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. And so the life of the wicked is characterized by sorrow. Sorrows, plural. It may appear at times to be glamorous and exciting, but inwardly, those who don't know God's forgiveness also don't know God's peace. As Isaiah writes, the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. The guilty conscience, the purposeless life, the confusion, the hopelessness that David experienced when he stubbornly held on to his sin, those are the constant companions of those who don't know God, those who refuse to see and accept his forgiveness. They spend much of their energy hiding their own desperate emptiness from one another and trying to hide it from themselves. By contrast, the forgiven person, the one who trusts in the Lord, is surrounded by the steadfast love of the Lord. Nothing touches us, if you're a child of God, except that which passes through the protecting filter of God's love. It's Romans 8:28, Old Testament version. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Doesn't mean that troubles and trials and bad things don't happen to us, but they come to us through this filter. So that as Joseph said to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So evil comes to us, but God works it together with everything else for our good, which is our salvation ultimately and our likeness to Christ. How blessed are those who've been forgiven, and what a stark contrast with those who are not yet forgiven. We should never envy people who don't know God. They have nothing of value that we lack. And we have all the riches of heaven as our inheritance, and above all, we know the King of Kings as our Lord and Savior. So finally, David closes in verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And so we see the joy that flows from forgiveness. He closes on a note of joy, and he exhorts others who know God's forgiveness to rejoice. And when you think about it, if you know you're forgiven by the Creator of the universe, how can you help but rejoice? How can you not rejoice? And note that the foundational source of joy in verse 11 is the Lord himself. Be glad in the Lord. The blessedness of being forgiven is such a blessing precisely because it means not merely that God doesn't hold our sin against us, it means we've been reconciled to him and he has given us himself. Jesus says, Father, I want that they whom you have given me will be with me where I am to see my glory. That's our destiny. That's our hope. And there's nothing in this world that compares to that. Nothing. How foolish to choose anything above knowing God. And so the blessing of being forgiven is not merely avoiding punishment, it's the precious privilege of being restored to the good graces of a God who gives himself to us as Father and all the blessings that flow out of that relationship. That's why the righteous, the upright in heart, are called to rejoice. Joy is the only fitting response to such good news. In fact, the presence of joy is really a test of whether we've experienced this forgiveness that David testifies of. And it's why the Christian church down through the centuries has always been a singing church, a songwriting church. If you come to church and you don't have an urge to sing, now I grant you there are days when we're down. But if that becomes an ongoing pattern, or if you've never had an urge to sing, then you better check the foundations. And be sure that you really have experienced God's forgiveness, that you really are a child of God. Joy is the inheritance of those who've been forgiven. It is their birthright. So one final question, and we'll close. Do you, do I, do we know the joy of forgiven sins? Does that joy overflow in a desire that others experience the same thing and that they share in our joy? David wrote this psalm so that others might know what he knew. Do you know the blessing of having God as your hiding place, of having the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose from the dead, who is seated at the right hand of God, who is interceding for you? Do you have the joy of having him as your teacher, the one who's always watching over you? Receiving God's full and free forgiveness is true blessedness, because it entitles us to multiple promises of God's fatherly care. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man or woman against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Let us pray. Father, what can we say to these things? The gospel rings true from Genesis to Revelation. And we of all people in history are blessed because we can look at the gospel and read of it from this side of the cross. But even King David knew the gospel. He knew the blessedness of being forgiven. And we thank you that you are a God who delights to forgive, a God of mercy and compassion, who so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Oh, Father, wake us up. Open our eyes. Help us to see the foolishness of our own deceptive hearts. Help us to come to you with empty hands and with open hands, and to confess our sins and receive forgiveness for Christ's sake, as we trust in the one who died for sins and who rose and whose resurrection declares that the penalty was paid in full, who promises that his righteousness will be credited to all who come to him, and he will never cast us out. May no one here leave without surrendering, without doing business to you, with you. May all of us leave here with the joy of forgiven sin and the joy of eternal life. We ask it in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen. Amen.